Please be with the surgeons and that whole situation and her recovery. Be with Kim's brother Mark and her and Robin, who are down in Florida, and their mother Bridget. And be with Rachel and Jay Fenstermaker and their family. All the cancer patients out there. Be with Daryl's kids and all of our children, and their influencers, to so that our children make the right decisions in their lives. Be with Mary's cousin Tim for a job, and Danny's cousin Tim also for a job, and Michael and Caitlin and Dustin. Be with Dolly, get her an appointment for a neurologist, and be with Andre and Sophia and Joey and Daryl's kids, mother and their stepdad, for salvation. Be with all of our troops. Be with the clear and simple gospel message and our worldwide church, our little church here. And praise, Lord, that you got Katie a new job. And we thank you for that. And thank you for the prayers for me and my wife. And we just thank you for all you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, hey, one quick question. How's Joey doing out in California?
Good. He got to meet these O8s, they call them. I guess everyone's MOS goes by the last two numbers. So there's like, he's a right. 31, and he met some O8s. And the O8s are the guys that actually operate the howitzer. And so he's going out on a field op with them for a month right after the Marine Corps ball. The Marine Corps ball is to celebrate the Marine Corps' birthday once a year. And so they get to dress up in their dress blues. And the following day, everyone deploys to wherever they're supposed to go. So he goes to this 1 month long field op where they test him on what he did. So they fire this howitzer. When it breaks, Joe, get in there and fix it. If you can't fix it, you know, maybe you're not the guy we need to take out with us when we go. So it's going to be a test for him. So
real world ops.
Yeah. But he says these guys were like, he goes, Dad, these guys were like the real deal. They were like the guys you see in Lone Survivor and stuff. He's like, he was like, man, he was pretty cool.
They were just actors.
Yeah, right, I know.
They were just actors.
But man, to him, in his mind, he's like, this is a real, you know, so he's fired up about it. He's excited to go out and do something other than just stand around all day.
Yes.
Which is, I guess, a lot of what you do, just waiting for something to happen.
Hurry up and wait.
Yeah, so. Yeah, they don't all, so he's repairing it, tearing it down, learning the hydraulics. The breech is like mechanical. If the hydraulics fail, you got to do it by hand, and there's all these backups and stuff like that. But you don't get to fire it. He's just the guy that works on it, so he's the mechanic for right now.
If he can work on it, he can fire it.
So yeah, so well, they're going to somewhere out to fire it. So he sent me a video of something that looked like a comet going across the sky, but it was going too fast to be a comet in the outer in space. And nobody knows what it is. And it's really cool. If you want to see it, I got it on my phone after we're done here. But so, all right. Anyway, we're going to get into more of Pastor Dan's books. And this one is the one he's got back there. I think you guys might have already read it. It's the Four Great Battles in Revelation. So we're going to go over that today. So Pastor Dan, I'd like to thank him for putting these little booklets together as a wonderful tool for us to learn and grow by. And, you know, his love and care for the church and everyone in it is an inspiration to me. I know as it is to you. So, if you'd like to, you can turn to the book of Revelation now. We'll be there most of the day if you'd like to see these verses with your own eyes in print. But, if not, I've also put them up here on the screen so that you could see them as well. So the four great battles of Revelation. Some say the book of Revelation is a deep, dark book, which is hard to understand, and I disagree. Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Does that sound like it's something mysterious and hard to understand? No. He's here to show it to us. The book of Revelation records four great battles that are yet future. The participants in these battles are Satan, who's the instigator, Israel, Jesus Christ, and in all these battles except one, humanity. who is easily manipulated by Satan. Immediately following the gathering together of the church, the tribulation begins. Rest assured, if you're a Christian, and I trust you all are, you will not be here for that. This is one only for those who have rejected Christ. When Jesus Christ opens the first seal of the seven seals scroll, the seven-year wrath of God upon an evil world begins. The first seal is opened, and one of the four heavenly beasts shows John a rider on a white horse. You can see this in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." This is symbolic of peace. The Antichrist will arrive on the scene and promise peace to the world. The day of the Lord, the wrath of God, begins. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3, says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Israel will accept the Antichrist as their long-awaited Messiah. He will establish the covenant with Israel. And these two verses you should read carefully in Daniel 9. I put notes in red, but we'll read this verse with the notes. "And after 62 weeks, which turns out to be 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince, the Antichrist, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations are determined. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many," that's all Israel, "for 1 week. In the midst of the middle of the week," and by the way, 1 week is 7 years, and so in the middle of the week, which would be the middle of the tribulation, or 3.5 years, "he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." It means no more religion whatsoever. The Antichrist is going to say, "That's it, we're done with all this. No more, I don't want to see nothing. You're going to worship me." Right, that's the object. He wants to become the object of worship. And so, "and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation." So that means desolate, nothing. No more religion until the end, the consummation, the finish, the end of the tribulation. "And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." They will get what they asked for because of who they rejected. They wanted it. They didn't, you know, so. "He is the prince that shall come." And notice the phrase, "people of the prince." It will be a false peace. Satan has the ability to warp the minds of humanity. You see it nonstop today. We were just talking about it earlier with people on their phones and everything on the internet. He has an IQ of a million. You think you know what's going on? So, "and to believe in anything but the truth, as he is the father of lies." You can already see the country jumping up and down and spraying champagne over a little ceasefire between Israel and Hamas. They're yelling peace and safety going back into Gaza. Well, they love Donald Trump, and just like you see the excitement over a person like him, the same will be the case for another man who is just a man, and of course not the Messiah, because obviously the Messiah was Jesus Christ who already came. So then in Ezekiel chapter 38, the second heavenly beast shows John a rider on a red horse who takes peace from the earth. In Revelation 6, 3 and 4, it says, "When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." This is symbolic of war, and is a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And now in Ezekiel 38, which plays a big part in this prophetic message, it is the first battle of Magog. In verses 1 to 3, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, which is the leader of Russia and other countries, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." So Magog is present-day Russia, and Gog is the prince or leader of Russia, and that is Satan. The names represent where the family settled back in Genesis, and you can see this if you want for yourselves in Genesis 10, 1 through 5. So this isn't talking, we're not talking Putin, could be, but maybe, you know, you just don't know. No, but this is just the areas where they settled, and Genesis shows you that all the way back in the beginning. So we go back to the first book to find out things that are happening in the last book. But verse 4, a large army is gathered. And he says, "And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia," which is Iran and Iraq, "Cush and Put," which is Ethiopia and Libya, "with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer," which is Germany or Poland, "and all his bands, the house of Togarma," which is Turkey, "of the north quarters," which is the uppermost parts of the north, "and all its hordes," or bands, "and many people with thee." So that's, so we went through, so the first, this is all in the first part of Ezekiel 38. Remember, Israel's going to think that they have received their Messiah. They believe they are at peace. They are gathered back in the land. And at the end of the next verse, it says in chapter 38, verse 8, "They shall dwell safely, all of them." This is the white horse peace mentally, or mentality, they think that they have because of their false Messiah. Then the red horse of war, Russia and her allies will come against Israel out of the north. Are you making this up? No, I'm not. It's been here recorded for us since 580 BC, and it will come to pass. In Ezekiel, in chapter 38, verse 11, it says, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go up to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." And on down to verse 15, "And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." And in the next verse, verse 17, says, "It was foretold by God through the prophets. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old times by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years, that I would bring thee against them?" God has planned it. It will come to pass. But God himself will defend Israel and destroy Magog and those who follow them. And he does that for his own glory. Now to Revelation 12, the battle in the heavens. The next great battle in the book of Revelation will take place in the middle of the 7 years. For the first 3.5 years, Satan will manipulate and control the Antichrist. And in verse 7 through 9, it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Satan is, and his angels throughout history are responsible for a lot of chaos that takes place in society. Christ calls Satan the prince of this world, and Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Since Satan and his angels were cast out of the third heaven, the throne room of God, they have the ability to roam about the first and the second heaven, which is our atmosphere and the outer space. So there's three heavens. Heaven, the first heaven is the heaven you see here with the air around you. The second heaven is outer space. And the third heaven is where God dwells. So you can't see it. Yeah, it's the throne room of God. However, so they've got to present themselves before God and give an account, just like they did, or he did in Job chapter 1. For an example, it says, now there was a day when the sons of the God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. So he gave an account. He had to give an account. But when this battle takes place in the heavens, Satan and his angels are literally cast to the earth. They therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Revelation 12:12, he has 3.5 years left at this point. So, in the middle of the 7-year tribulation, the wrath of God, the devil will indwell the Antichrist, and at that time he will sit in the temple claiming to be God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then he institutes the mark of the beast, the mark of himself. Revelation 13:15-18 records it here, and it says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So if you're not worshiping him, you're going to be killed, just like, what was that? When Daniel was captured, he said, if you're not going to worship me or my statue, we're going to have you killed. Nebuchadnezzar, yeah. So same kind of mentality. And it says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might be able to buy or sell save he that hath the mark. Right? There's probably no cash anymore. Nope. The only way to get anything done is to have this iPhone with Apple iPay on it or something, you know, something to that effect, right? So, and everyone's going to welcome it because it's going to be a way to thwart identity theft, right? People are going to just go, oh yeah, I'll take it right now. And I might even be one of them, you know, like, give me something so I don't have to have multiple credit cards or people walking around scanning it and stealing my numbers. But, so then anyway, no man might be able to buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Right? Man was created on the sixth day. It says, and his number is 666. He's a man, he's a man, he's a man. Right? This will be a man. It won't be, what do they call it? AI or anything like that. This will be a man. It's going to be scary for the lost. Yeah.
To go with what we were saying before, where do people get the misconception that Satan is in hell because he's never been in hell?
Yeah.
I don't understand. Where do people get that misconception?
Yeah.
He's torturing people down there and all that stuff, but he's never been there before.
Yeah.
Yeah, it just makes no sense.
Yeah. You know, for the Christian, this is our hell.
Yeah.
Right? We're going there.
Yeah.
For the lost man who's not saved, this is their heaven. Right? They're going down, once it's all over. So it's going to be scary for the lost person. And why would you be lost? Christ already paid your sin debt for you. All he asked you to do is believe it. How hard is that? It's really hard if you're in another church, though, because I was one of them. But it's no wonder the heavens rejoice and woe to the inhabitants of the earth. At the end of the tribulation, the world will gather together at a place called Megiddo in the northern parts of Israel, the valley of Jehoshaphat. In Joel chapter 3 says, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them. there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Note, the first battle of Magog and the battle of Armageddon are the only two battles of Revelation that are a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For example, Joel says in chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And Zechariah says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." Zechariah 12:3-4 says, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. Though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and smite every horse of the people with blindness." Zechariah 14:1-3 further states, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And he states what's going to take place, what they're going to do. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." The world will gather together to battle the Lord Jesus Christ at a place called Armageddon, just outside of Jerusalem. The Lord himself will call them to the great battle, and he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. You can note Revelation 16:16 and Revelation 14:14-29, 16, so on. Anyway, the kings of the earth and their armies will be possessed by the devil's angels, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. This so-called battle, which is misunderstood by many, will not be much of a battle at all. Jesus Christ and his heavenly army will descend from heaven riding on white horses, and Christ will simply speak his word, and they will be judged. And here's how it goes down in Revelation 19. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." A sharp sword in the Bible is known as God's word, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Because it cuts right through anything, right through you. "So that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of the Almighty God." All of the books and movies made about Armageddon are simply man's ignorance of the God of the Bible and his word. In the Old Testament, the seven-year tribulation and Armageddon are referred to as the day of the Lord and the Lord's day. It will be a time when God will have his revenge on a Christ-denying and Bible-rejecting society, a society that rejects everything God stands for. For example, man denies creation and believes the earth evolved from nothing. Man denies male and female, and he believes he can be whatever he wants to be, or she wants to be. Man denies life and believes a baby can be murdered. Man denies God and is in charge of the weather. Man is in the process of destroying the family and family values, and so on. Who honestly thinks this is great and this is the way it ought to be? You know, there's a lot wrong today. So we say in Joel 1:15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from Almighty shall it come." A whole Sunday could be spent on the day of the Lord. You can take a look if you got a Scofield Bible. Revelation 19:19 has some notes on it, you could spend a whole day on that. The day of the Lord. Simply put, the day of the Lord is that period of time when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men, in judgment and in blessing. Up to this point, we've viewed three battles that are recorded in the book of Revelation. The first battle of Magog will take place in the beginning of the tribulation. The Antichrist, who is manipulated by Satan, will appear on the scene and promise peace to Israel. They will accept him as their long-awaited Messiah, Daniel 9 says. He will be the king Israel requested all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They didn't want to talk to God anymore. They wanted a man. So God says, here you go. Then he appears on a red horse, and there is war. And every great war, except the war in heaven, revolves around Jerusalem. Geographically, Jerusalem's the center of all prophecy. When the Bible uses the term north, south, west, or east, Jerusalem is the center. Satan hates Israel because the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord, was born in the genealogical line of Abraham, and the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the way back in Genesis. The second battle of Magog. Magog was the son of Japheth, the eldest son of Noah, back in Genesis 10. When God dispersed humanity at Babel, you know the Tower of Babel story? Each family went and settled over the earth. Almighty God changed their language so they couldn't understand each other. That's why we got all these languages today. And they were divided. And the family of Japheth settled in the Isles of the Gentiles. This would become the European nations. And historically, there would always be tension between the families of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem would ultimately be the genealogical line of Abraham and Israel. And this is where we get the term Shemite, or Semite, or anti-Semitic, you know, like the people, the Jew haters. That's where it comes from. One of Noah's sons. Yeah, this is, so the problem is Ishmael was also born to Abraham. And that makes the Arabian nations Shemites too. Yep. What a crazy world. If Abraham never would have gone into Hagar.
Yep. Right? Yep. Like,
but if you go all the way back to, boy, if Adam never ate the apple. So anyway, ultimately Magog became what we now know as Russia. Gog is the prince of Russia. Since world leaders come and go, the ultimate prince is Satan. Christ calls him the prince of this world in John 12:31. The word prince simply means ruler. Satan is the ruler of this world. Russia is a socialist country. Socialism is communism, and communism is anti-Christ ideology. And Isaiah says so. God gave us how a government should be set up and run, and that is not it. We talked last week about Ecclesiastes, how work is a gift from God. Just to be able to work is a gift from God.
It's purpose.
Therefore, with all that in mind, it is no wonder that Magog, under Gog, attacks Israel in Ezekiel 38. Pastor Dan says many Bible scholars don't agree with him, but the seven-year tribulation is mentioned in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. They are not prophetic concerning the church. They are prophetic passages concerning the future of Israel and the day of the Lord. We'll quote a few verses at length to prove our point. It's important for the student of the Bible to understand prophecy. The church age was a mystery. And anytime you see mystery in the Bible, it means that it was a truth that was concealed until God wanted to reveal it to you. So there were things in the Old Testament that he just kept under wraps. Nobody understood them. New Testament unfolds, and he tells you what it meant. So in Luke 21, we read Jesus saying, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." This does not refer to the rapture, but the gathering together of Israel as a nation. Israel has been put aside while Christ is calling out his church by the gospel. When that's complete, Christ will gather his church together, then will begin the seven-year wrath of God upon an evil world. The tribulation will begin with only those who are lost. The saved, the believers, the church, us, have been kept, have been taken by Christ at the rapture. So, the redemption is Israel, not the church. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And after the events take place in the seven-year wrath of God or the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ will set up the kingdom promised to Israel, and that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. So we as Christians, we go up for 7, we come back down for 1,000. So it's going to be cool. What are we going to do for 1,000 years? I don't know. I'm going to learn how to fish finally.
Fish the wrong
day. Yeah, it's like, man, fish broke my line again. In the beginning of the tribulation, Magog and her allies will attack Israel, who think they are safe. That is the first battle of Magog. Then in the middle of the tribulation, there is battle in the heavens. Satan and his angels are cast out of the heavens into the earth. And then at the end of the tribulation, the world's armies are all going to gather together at that place called Megiddo or Armageddon to battle Jesus Christ. And then we come down out of heaven and he just speaks. And bam, they're all dead. Then all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom will be fulfilled. All the people who get saved during the 7-year tribulation will continue to go on right into the millennial kingdom. Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years while we're here doing what we're doing with Christ. Satan, who has the ability to warp the minds of humanity, will be chained for the 1,000 years during Christ's millennial rule and reign upon the earth, which is what we call the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ here. The world will have 1,000 years of perfect peace. Jesus Christ the Lord will rule from his throne in Jerusalem. And in Jeremiah 30, 1-3, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." And you can also see verse 15 through 17 for that also. But 7 chapters earlier, in chapter 23, says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Right? This is prophetic of Jesus' reign upon the earth. What a concept. Judgment and justice for 1,000 years. What's that going to look like? No corrupt government to harass the citizens. Perfect peace and harmony under Jesus Christ until... Dun, dun, dun. And you can disagree with me on this if you want. However, I believe this takes place during the 1,000 years. I believe there will be a bunch of people who do get saved in the tribulation as the two witnesses go out and they save the 144,000. They say, and those guys save a multitude, right? And not all will survive to the end of the 7-year tribulation, but a lot will. Because he says, unless he cuts those 7 years short, nobody would be left alive. So there will be natural-born flesh people, just like you and I sitting here, who are going to go right into that kingdom. Yep. We'll have been up there. We're going to come back down in our brand-new glorified bodies, but we're going to be standing right beside somebody who is still in their flesh and blood body. Those people will be able to procreate. And a lot of people, so there's going to be natural born flesh people going right into the kingdom. Like in Matthew 42, verse 40, it says, "Two shall be in the field and one taken." A lot of people think that the one being taken is going to be taken to heaven. That's wrong. He's taken into judgment and the other guy's left to go into the tribulation. So anyway, a lot of these people will have babies, and one will become a believer, but the other one's, you know, no, maybe not. And so it starts all over again. So there will be a lot of non-believers toward the end of the millennial reign upon the earth. Imagine that, over 1,000 years, it's like, yeah, okay, we got this Jesus guy in Jerusalem, but, yeah, I don't know. You know, so judgment's still executed, there's still peace on the earth, but my case is, it says here in Revelation 20, verse 7 through 10, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." Wait a minute. I thought we were all down here, all believers with God. Evidently not, right? Because he's going to be able to go and deceive these nations. So Gog and Magog to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as of the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people he's able to deceive. How's he able to do that if we're all believers? So, "And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, the end. That's the last thing that takes place in the Bible. So, look at the many things these verses tell us. After the 1,000 years of perfect justice in judgment with Christ the King, Satan will be loosed and will have a following as of the sands of the sea. Remember, Satan has the ability to warp the minds of humanity. He can do it with ease. This is not the same as the first battle of Magog.
Yeah.
Yes, he is already warping the minds of individuals, but because in Ezekiel, they came from the north country, and in Revelation, they are from the four quarters of the earth. So that's why those two battles are separate. In Revelation, Satan gathers them together. In Ezekiel, it is God himself. Remember, Magog was a man, and his family settled in the Isles of the Gentiles. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the ideology of Magog, which is an antichrist mentality, is in the four quarters of the earth. Finally, unlike Ezekiel, there will not be a battle. Fire from God out of heaven will just devour him. Enough's enough. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are and have been for 1,000 years. All four of these great battles will take place after the church is taken from the earth. Thank God. As the second to last verse in his word says, even so, come Lord Jesus. I think he lets this thing go on because he's going to give you an opportunity to tell other people that Christ died on the cross for him. He's going to give you the ability to witness, you know. So it's a gift to be able to do so. At the present time in history, we're living in the church age or the age of grace. God has given humanity the opportunity to make a decision. And while he tarries, we witness for him. John 3 says, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How is he lifted up? Right there, he's lifted up on the cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, right? He said, whosoever believeth. He didn't say whosoever goes to church today. He said, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved us, that's everybody in it, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He says himself, and they're in red, I put them in red so you'd know it came from Jesus. He says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Jesus Christ the Lord was lifted up on the cross. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And he gave his life for the sins of the world. Your sins already been paid for. God the Father gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. The only requirement is for you to believe it. You know how hard that is for people to do? They just don't get it. I didn't get it for a long time. I went to a church that told me that, yeah, Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Still didn't get it. I was there. I was sitting there praying, confessing my sins to a priest, all that stuff. Never got it. He says, he that believeth on me hath. And hath is the same word as has. It's present tense. It means right now. You have everlasting life. In order to have eternal life with my sins paid for, all I got to do is believe Jesus Christ the Lord paid for my sins with his death, burial, and resurrection. Why? Because it satisfied God's judgment on sin. God has to punish sin. So it satisfied God's judgment on sin and cleansed us unto perfection. Right? What do you got to do to get to heaven? I got to be perfect as having no sin at all, which we could never do ourselves. We do nothing. We do not pray, ask, quit sinning, read the Bible, go to church, or dance a jig. We just believe Christ did that for us personally. Even today, the devil has deceived many, warped their minds into rejecting that simple Bible truth. If you believe he paid for your sin, you will be taken with the church and miss the wrath of God upon the world. What a wonderful gift. I do this illustration. I did it in a taxi for 5 years. It was, you know, driving with my knee on the wheel, telling people how to get to heaven. And man, I got it down pretty good too, even in heavy traffic and all that. And the best ones were on the way to the airport because you had a long way. You had 45 minutes to get to them. But I told them, I said, look, let this hand represent you and me. Let this wallet represent sin. They love the idea of this representing sin because, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. You know, it's the love of money. It's not money itself. It's the love of it, right? But we all need it to survive, and God will provide it. But he says, this sand represents you and me, and this wallet represents sin. In the Bible, God says, we're all sinners. Every single one of us. All means everybody. We're all sinners. And because of that sin, God says, the wages of sin is death. These are our wages. The wages of sin is death, and death means eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Since everybody sins, everybody's guilty. In order to go to heaven, I got to be perfect. Has had no sin at all whatsoever. Perfect. Why? Because you got to be perfect to get there. God's perfect. Heaven's perfect. And I can't get there unless I'm perfect. Jesus Christ is the only one who's perfect. He's the Lord, God in the flesh. He comes into the world because he loves us. He hates our sin because it separates us from him. No matter how hard I try to get to him or he tries to get to us, I got sin in between. God says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what did Jesus Christ do? He took our sin. He paid the whole thing on the cross. All of it. Died, was buried, came back from the dead 3 days later and said, hey, Joe, if you just believe I did that for you, I take that payment I made on the cross, I put it to your account right now, paid in full. And you get to go to heaven on what I did. Does that make sense? He said, yes, it does. If it makes sense, then right now, would you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes, I will. Thank you. That's it. That's all that was required. All I had to do was believe it. I got it now. All I had to do was accept the gift right here. Oh, yeah, that's it. Thank you. I didn't have